Good morning. Today's crisp reading is Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 20, page 922 in your Pew Bible. Jesus announces the good news. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Jesus calls his first disciples. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they are fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once, they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. This is the word of the Lord.
Right, good morning, people of peace. And if you are somebody who has a Chinese heritage, Gongxi Fa Chai. How was that? No? Oh, okay. Anna told me it was okay. Huh? Anna, how was that? Wrong. Oh, okay. What's the correct way? Xin Nian Kuai Le. Okay, there we go. Well, if you're somebody from a Chinese background, Happy Chinese New Year to you today. Hope that you have a wonderful time celebrating with family and with friends. So friends, the title to today's sermon is The Time Has Come. And last week, as we were getting into the Gospel of Mark, we saw that Mark wastes no time and he gets straight into the point, and he starts off his gospel by saying right at the outset, this is the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. Announcing that something new is happening and also proclaiming that it should be good news that should bring joy to all of our hearts. But we discover that it's not only a joyful announcement, it is also, in a sense, an urgent call to attention and to action. Mark wants to show that if this big and bold claim that he makes is true, he needs to give us compelling evidence to show that this really is the work of God. And so friends, one of the things that I really want to leave with you today is that the Bible never calls us to blind faith. Sometimes you'd hear that out there. Well, you've got to believe these things even though you may not know if they are true or not. You just got to have faith. Let's be clear, the Bible does call for faith, absolutely, but not blind, thoughtless faith. What the Bible really wants of us is a thoughtful, believing faith. The scriptures recognize that God has given us minds and God has given us intellects. And so therefore we are expected to evaluate and to ponder the significance of interesting events and things. But we've also been given spirits and wills so that we can sense in our hearts if something rings true. And I love this picture, because it means that it's our minds and our hearts and our wills are all bound up in this whole act of believing and of faith. But then we are meant to decide how to respond to that which we know and which we feel is true. So the Bible invites us in to consider a story, not just the set of rules, not just this divine proclamation that reads like a great policy statement or something like that, but the Bible actually invites us in to a story about a real historical person, a flesh and blood individual who roamed this earth and lived in ancient Israel 2,000 years ago and actually had a powerful public ministry. And it claims that the story about this person is actually the story about God at move in our world. And it expects us to consider what's happening, to think about the message, and then again to decide what to do. Our heads, our hearts, our hands and our wills all involved in this act of believing. So consider this. After that opening, we saw that Mark actually, in a way, presents us with three forms of witness, important witnesses in the Bible, things that are meant to appeal to our intellects, but also grip our hearts. So what are those three forms of witness that Mark showed us last week? The first one is prophecy, and that is the power to foretell what would happen in advance, not just tomorrow in terms of the way that we pick up our cell phones nowadays and Google the weather app, don't we? And we go and check, what's it going to be tomorrow? That is prediction, and that's based on patterns that we know. But this is the power to foretell what will happen generations and generations and generations in advance. And so Mark draws attention to the words of two prophets, the prophets who said that God would send a messenger who would prepare for his arrival, his coming back to his people, and that this messenger would be one whose voice would be heard calling out from the wilderness. And so this prophecy. Prophecy is an important witness to our hearts and to our minds. But prophecy only really works if the prophecy is fulfilled. So fulfillment is the other side of prophecy. The prophet's words are validated by coming true. That's the way that you know that this really is a word from God. If somebody tells you something and tells you something very specific about what's going to happen in the future, far into the future, and it happens, then clearly this person has some kind of supernatural insight. And so we are told that John the Baptist, he appeared preaching in the wilderness. And he himself says, after me comes someone more powerful than I. So this prophecy that was made some 600-700 years in advance actually comes true through John the Baptist. But we know that that prophecy is pointing to the fact that not only would John come as a forerunner, but that God would come back to visit his people. So if that part of the prophecy comes true, exciting news, isn't it? The other part is waiting just to come behind. But then comes the third form of witness, a very powerful form of witness. And in a sense, this should be the most powerful form of witness of all. And that is God's actual words, divine pronouncements. And we have here God's own voice heard verifying what's going on. And God speaks. And as God speaks, we are told that the veil between heaven and earth, between this realm and that supernatural realm that we can't see but that is there, the veil splits open for that short second and we hear this divine voice. You are my son whom I love. So we got these three really powerful forms of witness: prophecy, prophetic fulfillment, and God's actual own utterance, God's words. So why does Mark do this, and why does the Bible do this? To lay secure foundation blocks for believing faith. To lay those blocks solidly. And here we get two of those: prophetic fulfillment and the divine voice. And now that those blocks are laid, Mark feels that the story can move forward. And so in verse 14, we get, in a sense, a little bit of a hinge verse. After John was put in prison, that's what it says. But it's not just a timestamp on the events that are happening there. It's also an indicator, a very powerful indicator, to demarcate what really can only be described as a seismic change. John's preparatory work is done. And now Jesus' public ministry will take center stage. John's work will recede, but Jesus' work will now be lifted up. But also very importantly, we discover that John's ministry is a hinge between the old way that God related to us and that we relate to God and the new way that Jesus ushers in, the way of the Spirit. If you recall at Jesus' baptism, what happens? The Spirit descends upon him like a dove. And now that Jesus has the Spirit and as we receive the Spirit, he can impart that Spirit himself. So John's ministry is that hinge between the old way and the new way. And Jesus' ministry means that that new way has broken in. So Mark then, in this section that we read today, proceeds to open up two important themes. And I use the word open up intentionally because he doesn't explore them in depth here only, but over the course of the book as we study it together, more and more about these themes will unfold. So you're not going to get all the teaching about these themes, but you're going to get an introduction to give you a sense of what these themes look like. So the first theme that he tackles is the theme of the kingdom of God breaking in. God arriving in this world to begin acting in this world. But the second one is also what discipleship, what following God and following Jesus looks like. So let's tackle that first one, the kingdom of God breaking in. And so what does Mark do? Right at the beginning, he presents us again with the gist of Jesus' message. The time has come, the kingdom of God has drawn near. So for those of you who may have grown up in a Christian home, you can think back to the old days. Can you remember? They'd always have a picture of somebody walking around in some scraggly little outfit, standing on a street corner looking really bedraggled and shouting at everyone, "The kingdom of God has come near, the kingdom of God has come near." That, in a sense, is a summary of what Jesus taught. That wasn't the only thing that Jesus said, but he's giving us here a gist of what Jesus' early message was about. The time has come, people. The kingdom of God has come near. But as we begin to really explore this, we discover that there's a double meaning to Jesus' words. There's that first phrase, "the time has come." Now, my friends, we hear that today and we've often heard it so much that it doesn't really strike us as being very, very significant. But we need to take ourselves back. We need to take ourselves back 2,000 years. And you are a Jew and you're living under Roman occupation and you've been waiting for the kingdom of God to arrive for generation and generation and generation. And here somebody steps onto the scene and says, "The time has come." To expectant Jewish ears, this is the best news ever. You've been waiting for this. Yes, finally, God is going to intervene and set things right in the land and set things right in the world. The time has come. Can you feel the excitement building? Because you meant to feel the excitement building. That is a powerful announcement. It is also a very loaded assertion. Words have deep meaning. And certain words said in certain contexts can trigger a whole lot of things for people. Isn't that true? Politicians know that, don't they? They just need to say the right thing. And then people know exactly how to respond. And people say, "But those are just words." If that's true, can I give you one of those? Say something like, "Drain the swamp." People get what that means, don't they? It feels almost like a call to action, a call to rise up. So here Jesus says, "The time has come." It is a loaded statement because it raises all manner of religious and political hopes. Let me give you just a quick sampling. What is going to happen right now? Well, the religious and the political hopes is that the new ruler is going to be set in place. God is going to set his king on Israel's throne. There's going to be a new ruler, but also the hopes of captivity coming to an end. People of God, in a sense, were in exile. They were captives in their own land. And what is going to happen when this comes is that these foreign occupying forces, these Romans, are going to get kicked out. But there's also the hope of righteous retribution. Those wicked people who have been oppressing us, they are finally going to get their due. And those wicked people in our midst who have collaborated with these infidels and with these traitors, they are finally going to get their due. And then those who are a little bit more righteous and holy are looking forward to a righteous reward for all of their faithfulness. God is going to punish and kick out all the others, and he is going to reward the holy ones, the ones who have remained true to the faith. And what is also going to happen at this time is that this great person is going to come in and usher in a time of true worship. All forms of idolatry are going to be banished from the land. So these foreigners with their idols are going to get kicked out. But all those other idols that are in our hearts that take God's place, those will also be banished from the people. And a true form of worship will begin to emerge again. And for the nation of Israel that had a strong sense of national identity, Israel would finally be on top. Doesn't mean that Israel would rule the world. It didn't have necessarily that sense, but they would be first among nations. The nations would be drawn into them. All of that is contained in that little phrase, "The time has come." Friends, these are fighting words to fire up a nation. Do you feel that? You should. And that's exactly what they felt as Jews. And then Jesus, in his frustrating way, goes on to say something. He says, not only has the time has come really exciting, then he says something else, and he kind of qualifies that. The kingdom has come near. And you go, wait. That puts a slightly different spin on things. That gives things a slightly different complexion. You know, they were expecting that the arrival would be spectacular and that the routing would be quick and decisive. And if you think about it, I mean, that is really, really reasonable. It's easy to point fingers at them and saying, oh, what were they thinking? We would think that today, wouldn't we? If God arrives, don't we expect it to be spectacular and powerful and God just to step in and use his power and just blow away all his enemies? That's a pretty reasonable expectation if God is stepping in. But Jesus seems to be alluding to something very, very different. The kingdom of God has arrived, or the kingdom of God has come near, giving us a sense that the kingdom actually approaches slowly. That the kingdom actually may unfold gradually. And for us who experience it, it may feel like the kingdom is really here, but it's not quite here yet. It hasn't quite arrived in full. And this is not what they were expecting. After generations of waiting and waiting and waiting, and finally God bursts onto the scene and Jesus announces that the time has come, but the kingdom of God has drawn near. So why would Jesus qualify with this enigmatic statement? To prepare their hearts for an experience that would challenge their faith. Jesus was preparing them to continue to see God's hand at work in their lives and in the world, even when he seemed to be working contrary to what they expected. And friends, it's the same for us even today. Often we think we know exactly how God must work, especially if we are God's people and we've got God's word and we study God's word and we take it seriously. And then we think, because we've taken it seriously, we figured out not just who God is, but how God must act. And then we are thrown. And they were about to experience a very bewildering encounter of what the inbreaking kingdom of God would be like. And for many, it would shake the very core of their faith. It would shake them to their foundations. Friends, it's the same for us today. Many of us can relate to that particular experience. We've had our faith shaken when God has not come through. We've taken the time to seek God's face. We've taken the time to bring all these things to God in prayer. We've even taken the time to ask God to intervene, to listen, and to try and respond. And we've brought all these things and we've laid them at the foot of the cross. But our faith is shaken when God doesn't come through. You may have prayed for God to restore your failing marriage, but it still fell apart. Boom. What do you do? You may have prayed for God to heal a really desperately ill loved one, but they still pass away. Friends, you may have prayed for God to restore a broken and strained relationship with a family member, with a friend, with a colleague, one that's really eating at you, and you really hope for restoration, but you still remained estranged and there's no movement at all. Some of you may be feeling financial burden, financial hardship, and you've brought all of these things to God and you say, Lord, help me. Help me find a financial breakthrough. No change in your circumstances. And some of you may have even felt that you've heard God's voice and you've responded to God's call and you stepped out in faith. But things have not panned out as you have expected. And your faith can be shaken when God doesn't come through in the way that you expect. So in a sense, what Jesus is doing here, he's preparing them, but he's also preparing us gently for the reality that God works in unexpected ways. And sometimes those unexpected ways will challenge the very foundation of your faith. But remember, Mark is calling for faith. He's calling for believing faith. He's calling for those eyes of faith, those spiritual eyes of sight that see beyond those circumstances, that hold on to the fact that God is great, that God is sovereign, but God is also good, and God is with me in this. His hand is at work even in these bewildering circumstances. And I hope, friends, that that is a message of hope for you today. So, but Mark goes on. Then he begins to expand on that other theme, that theme of discipleship. And discipleship really means following Jesus and what that all entails. And he gives us in this passage four elements of what discipleship looks like. Now remember again, these are not the decisive four, but they are four important and key elements that make up proper and a healthy discipleship. And those elements are, if you want to go through them quickly and just make a note, and I'll expand upon them. First, we get a charge from Jesus. Then we get a call. Then he gives a commission. But then he also talks about the cost. So the first one of those, the charge, involves our heads and our hearts. And this is what Jesus says: repent and believe the good news. Again, we discover that Jesus, in a sense, is preaching the same message that John the Baptist preached. Didn't he preach that? A baptism for the forgiveness of sin and repentance. So Jesus is continuing with that. But repentance is not only confessing your sin. It is that we do need to acknowledge our wrong and confess that before God, the ways in which our hearts have strayed away from God. But it means more. That word repentance actually means a turnaround. And so in a sense, if you want to portray it physically, it means that we are heading in a direction. That is where God is. This is where we are, and we're heading in this direction. And then we stop. We decide, we discover that that is the wrong way to go. So we stop and we turn around and we turn away from that way and we turn toward this way where God is. But then we also begin to move in that direction. So it has the sense of stopping, turning from, but also turning to. And it involves a change in one's life's direction, the change in the choices that we make. But it also involves, again, a change in our thinking. Really about the priorities in life and what matters most. But the important thing is we can make that stop. We can even make that turn. But we are expected in the final thing to take that step of faith to God. That is all that is encapsulated in that powerful statement. Repent and believe the good news. It's a change in one's life's direction, but it is a change that puts our faith and trust in God. It's a change that involves a total reorientation of our lives. Head and heart, Jesus is speaking to both. But now, in a sense, as Mark tells the story, we see how that plays out practically. And we discover that the next three involve our spirits and our wills. So Jesus goes on. He doesn't only deliver that charge, repent and believe the good news, but he also makes a call. Come, follow me. And we discover that it's a call to commit. It's a call not only to place our trust in Jesus, but it's a call to follow Jesus' lead, to follow Jesus' teaching that will be unfolding, and also to follow Jesus' example. It's a call to follow him and imitate who he is. It's a powerful call for the reorientation of our lives. But thirdly, we also discover that Jesus gives a commission, and I will send you out to fish for people. A great metaphor, especially to men whose livelihoods was fishing. This they get each and every single day. They went out and they cast out their nets upon the water. And what did they bring in? They brought in a catch of fish. And Jesus says, I'm going to make you catchers of people. I'm going to give you the power to cast out the net of God, and you're going to be able to bring people in. I am, in a sense, calling you into service, bringing others into. But we discover that it's a call not just into service, it's a call into mission, God's mission for the world. God is always wanting to reach out and bring people into his kingdom. That's why the kingdom is breaking in. The kingdom is breaking in, yes, to set things right. The kingdom is breaking in, yes, to judge and confront evil. But God is wanting to bring people into the kingdom. So the kingdom of heaven is breaking into earth in order for God to cast the net of his gospel, of his good news, and for us to get hooked in that net and get drawn in. and get restored back to God. But here is the beauty of the message of the gospel, that God chooses not to act alone. Could God do this on his own? Yes, he could. But God says, I don't want to do that. I am calling you unto myself to be part of my family, but I'm calling you to be part of my mission to reach and to restore the world. I'm calling you into mission with me. But then comes the fourth one, and that is counting the cost. And in a sense, this is probably the toughest of all of those calls. It's a call for us to loosen those ties that bind us, those ties that hold us back from giving God our all, those ties that often mean that what we choose to do is maybe a half-hearted commitment holding on to other things. But we discover that the call to discipleship is a really, really tough call. So what were those ties that bind for them? And they could be the same for us. And this is just the sampling again. This is not all of them. But you'll get a sense of what Jesus is asking. And for them, there were three ties that bind. There were the tie of vocation here, the tie of security, and the tie also of social and cultural obligation. So let me tackle the first one, the tie of vocation. These were fishermen. But it wasn't only their occupation. This was also, in a sense, their identity. This was the family business that had been passed down from generation to generation to generation. This is what they were taught. This is what they knew. This, in a sense, is who they are. And Jesus is saying, I want you to walk away from that and follow me. It's a tough call. But it's also security. Yes, they were fishermen, and this was their livelihood. And by all accounts, they lived comfortably. Often we present the disciples, particularly those who were fishermen, as having been poor people. But when you read, you see that these were working class people who earned probably a modest to good livelihood, but they worked hard and they worked with their hands. And we are told that they were pretty well established, because we discover in the other gospels they were actually partners in business. And here we are told that they were able to pay for hired help. Okay. So this was their financial security as well. And what does Jesus say? I want you to give that up and to follow me. A tough call. But the other one is one that we don't often think about, and that is the call of social expectation or social obligation. This is a patriarchal culture, a culture where father is ahead of the home, but this is also a culture where family comes first. And again, that is not a bad thing, but I often see that, especially in movies on TV, it's one of the most famous tropes, isn't it? All of them have the sense that at the end of the day, family comes first. I can abandon everything else. If I've held on to family, I've done the most noble thing. Nothing wrong with family getting priority. But ultimately, when it comes to Jesus' call, if you need to loosen that tie that binds, you need to loosen that tie that binds. And so Jesus is speaking very powerfully to them about to their sense of identity, to their sense of security, but also to their sense of changing their worldview. He was bringing in a new way of living in God's kingdom. So friends, I don't want you to hear me as saying family doesn't matter. Those responsibilities that you have towards your family and towards providing for them are not important. They are important. But what Jesus is calling for here is a fresh set of priorities. And what he's saying very powerfully is everything in your life, everything that makes up who you are and everything that makes up your life, all of these areas are subject to my call and to my leading. And I may ask you, to give up your vocation to follow me. I may ask you to give up your security to follow me. I may even ask you to give up what in the eyes of many are your legitimate obligations in order to put me first. But we discover that the promise of God is that when we do that, when we give up our sense of holding onto these things as primary, because in a sense they become idols in our hearts, they take the place of God. As we give those up, we discover that God actually says, I will take care of those things for you. So yes, friends, it is this step, this leap of faith into trusting that we can turn away from all of those as Jesus calls, but he will make sure that we are well catered for and that we are provided for. Discipleship is important. Come and follow me. And often in the past, we have so stressed confession and repentance and all of that, that people have felt that we make God sound as though God is this angry God who's always angry, and the only thing that matters is appeasing God's anger. That is only part of the equation. That's the first part of the equation. But the other part of the equation is that God is calling us to follow him. And it's a wonderful experience, but it is a costly experience. So my friends, we can make the gospel sound good, and the gospel is good. It's good news. But it's not easy. The call upon our lives is a tough call. Come, follow me is a very, very hard thing to do if we are holding on tightly to those things that bind us and then block God entering into our lives. So the call remains the same for us today, my friends. Same call. Repent and believe the good news. Confess, turn, and trust in God. Come follow Jesus as God's Son, the one he has sent into the world to be our Savior, our light, and our example. But come, says God, come. I want you to partner with me in my mission to reach the world. There couldn't be a nobler goal than that. But the ask is a tough ask. I want you to weigh up the cost before you decide. I want to make sure that you don't make this half-heartedly, that you understand that the cost of the call may be a challenge for you, but I want you to trust that I will hold you, that I will keep you, and that I will provide for you. And then who knows where this journey will lead you? There's John, there's Peter, there's Andrew, and there's James, the four of them that are called. And we know that at least two of them would die. Peter would be crucified upside down, but only after many, many years of fruitful, amazing ministry that changed the world. The fact that you are sitting here today is a result of the foundation that Jesus laid in Peter. But it would cost him his life at the end. James, the same. It would cost James his life. At the end, the only one that we know that would die of natural causes is John, who would live for many, many, many years longer. So friends, it's a costly call, but these men were prepared to give it up, to give it up. Why? Because they knew that this one that had arrived was the Messiah, was the Son of God. This meant the kingdom of God was breaking in, and that God himself was calling them to be part of this kingdom. It would change their lives, but it would give them a hope for this life and the next. So as you hear this call, who knows where the journey may take you? I don't know. Is it going to be easy all the time? That I can assure you, no. But it's absolutely worth taking that step of faith. So friends, I've got three questions for you to consider as I close today. The first one is, do you believe the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God? It's a call to faith. Do you believe that? And if you believe that, it's not just in your head, do you trust him enough to commit your life to him entirely? It's an act of the will too. And if so, are you prepared for the cost of that commitment? That is the call that Mark is calling us to today.